Thank you so much. It's always good to hear family members singing together. Joe, you probably remember when they were about this tall growing up singing together like that. That's terrific. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. And in your bulletin, by the way, you should find an outline sheet of the message this morning, and hopefully that'll come in handy for you to do some studying on your own later on and spend more time on these passages of Scripture that we're covering this morning. But Acts chapter 2, and let's take a look at verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Therefore, the coming of the great and awesome day, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This morning I'm speaking on the church's first sermon. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We look to you, Lord, asking for your help. And just as the Holy Spirit of God empowered Peter on that day of Pentecost, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would empower and help me as I preach from this text this morning. And Lord, that you would do a miracle in our midst, that each of us would have ears to hear and a heart that would be open to your word. We pray, Lord, that each one here, that the Holy Spirit would speak to and show them the wonders of the gospel of Christ and the grace of God. Lord, we pray that in this hour that you would do a mighty work among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alfred Bryant was born on April the 21st, 1941, right here, not in this church, but right here in the city of Bradenton. Had any of you ever heard of him? Just a little boy born in a family. The mother's name was Elizabeth, and the father's name was Garfield Rogers. And it's not clear that whether or not that they were married at the time. But this little baby boy came into the world. Eventually, a few years after his birth, the mother married a fellow by the name of Ezel Ellis. And so Alfred's name was changed to Alfred Ellis instead of Alfred Bryant. And when he was just 8 years old, the family picked up and moved to Lubbock, Texas. And it was in Texas, in Lubbock, Texas, that the kids started calling little Alfred a name. They started calling him Pee-wee. Now today he's a huge man, but back then they called him Pee-wee. The tragic event happened in 1955, though, in Lubbock, Texas. his stepfather was killed. And so here now was a boy in junior high, and his mother didn't know too many people there in Texas. And so she decided to pick up everything and take Pee-wee with her, and they moved to Rochester, New York. Some of you know where Rochester is. And there in Rochester, he attended high school. I should have wrote down the name of the high school. Probably some of you would know the name of it. But he started to take an interest in music, and in particular, the saxophone. And so he began to play the saxophone. And the more he played it and the more he practiced, the better he got at it. Eventually, in high school, he became so accomplished as a saxophone player that famous jazz musicians would come to him and said, "We would like you to play this gig with us here in Texas." And he began to play with these jazz names, these great jazz players, even though he was just a high schooler. Years later, he would also then join the band of James Brown. Some of you have heard of him. And he wrote a couple of the songs that were big hits for James Brown. He went on and decided in 1957 to move to New York City, and he attended the Manhattan School of Music there. And from there, his career blossomed out. He became a well-known jazz saxophone player. Eventually, he would move to England, and he lives there today. This little boy that was born in a humble beginning in our city of Bradenton now lives in Bristol, England, and he hosts a international jazz festival. He's one of the main sponsors of it. Jazz musicians come from all around the world to play at this festival that he hosts. Here is someone who had such a humble beginning. And who would have dreamed that little 8-year-old boy in Bradenton, Florida, would go on to accomplish these great things in his life? A person can have a humble beginning in life, but end up doing great things. And especially when you consider what God can do through a life. Take a person of humble beginnings, and God can enter that person's life and bless that person's life and cause them to be greatly used for His glory to accomplish great things. We've been studying about the life of Peter in our Sunday morning messages. And as we all know, Simon Peter started off with a humble beginning. He was a commercial fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. But the Lord Jesus Christ met Peter, and he called him to start following him. And he said, "I will make you a fisher of men." And so we know the story of his life, that he did indeed begin to follow the Lord. And he had periods where he was very faithful in following the Lord, but he had periods of his life where he wasn't so faithful in following the Lord. But God had great plans for Peter, who would be the Apostle Peter. And Simon Bar-Jonas, his former name, becomes Simon Peter the Apostle, whom Jesus gives the nickname the Rock. Never, ever doubt the fact that God can do some great things through your life and through my life if we are fully yielded to Him. One plus God is a majority. And so let's take a look at this key moment in the life of Peter. And notice that Peter and the other disciples were in a house in Jerusalem when they experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had told the disciples ahead of time that this would happen. Go back one chapter and look at Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then jump down to verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so Jesus had told the disciples that after he arose from the dead, to wait there in Jerusalem, to wait there after he ascended up into heaven, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And so we read about this happening then in Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What we have here in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit came and baptized them. They are now a part of the body of Christ, the church. And this is indeed a very special moment, a very special day in the lives of these disciples who are now going to be called the apostles. And so here in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit placed these disciples into the body of Christ as the church. Every believer from that point on now would have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and would be sealed by the Holy Spirit unto God. Ever since that day, every new believer is baptized by the Spirit into Christ at the moment of salvation. There's three passages that kind of help explain this to us. And let's go ahead and take the time to look at them this morning. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 2. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And it's describing here the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that every believer receives a moment of their salvation. And then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. You are not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit baptizes you, places you, immerses you into the body of Christ. And then turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. This is describing somebody who places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In him you have all you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, and the Holy Spirit seals us unto God, unto Christ, at the moment of our salvation. Now, as this happens in Acts chapter 2, God gives evidence to all who are there that this baptism of the Spirit had taken place. God does a miracle that is so amazing and so powerful that it literally draws a crowd around these believers. Now go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 4 through 13. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now remember, this is Passover, or not Passover, this is Pentecost, one of the religious holy days of the Jewish faith. And so the city of Jerusalem is filled with these travelers from all around the world, Jews who have come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost. But this is the day, though, the day of Pentecost, that the church is born. And so it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocked, saying, well, they're full of new wine. They're just drunk. That's why this is happening. Well, the sign that the disciples were baptized by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit is that they could now be heard speaking languages they had not learned. And I believe that these languages were not just some indistinguishable utterances, some unknown heavenly language. But from the text, we can see that these were real languages, real human languages that existed in the world that could be understood by those who were from that part of the world. The Greek word for tongues in verse 4 is glossia, which can literally be translated languages. And in fact, if you look at verse 6, the word that's used there is dialectos. And that is literally referring to the various dialects that were spoken by these different nations. So each of these in the crowd were able to hear instantly the message from God in their own native tongue or own native language as the Spirit gave the utterance to do so. I like the comment that John MacArthur makes on this passage in the MacArthur Study Bible. He says, at the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, an offering of first fruits was made. The Holy Spirit came on this day as the first fruits of the believer's inheritance. Those gathered into the church then were also the first fruits of the harvest of all believers to come after. Luke described God's action of sending the Holy Spirit. Wind is frequently used in the Scripture as a picture of the Holy Spirit. The disciples could not comprehend the significance of the Spirit's arrival without the Lord sovereignly illustrating what was occurring by a visible phenomenon. Just as a sound like wind was symbolic, these were not literal flames of fire, but supernatural indicators like fire that God had sent the Holy Spirit on each of the believers. And so it's in this setting that the Apostle Peter then stands up and he addresses this amazed crowd of thousands that had gathered around them. Look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words." Now notice that Peter and the other disciples stood up. But who was the focus on and who was the main speaker on this day of Pentecost? Peter. And we've been looking at his life up to this point. And more and more and more we see that it is leader, the one who steps forward as the leader of this group is the Apostle Peter. It was Peter in Matthew 16:16 who first says, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said that on that rock, on that truth of who he was, he would build his church. And so now here in Acts chapter 2, the church begins. Jesus told Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And it is Peter who puts the keys in the ignition and turns it over. And the church comes to life. The church is born on Acts chapter 2. And in this message that Peter preaches to this huge crowd, Peter has two purposes in mind. First of all, he wants to explain to them what had just happened. These aren't drunk, these people that you're hearing here and seeing here. We haven't been out drinking. We haven't been out partying. No, this is something that God is doing that's very special. He wants that very clear to them. But the second purpose of what he has to say is to give them an opportunity to respond to the gospel message that they were going to hear. And so he urges them to listen as he explains. This is the very first sermon of the church. And it's interesting to note that this sermon was apologetical. In other words, please understand what the word apologetical means. It's not like you're apologizing for what you're saying. It is a demonstration of proofs and evidences of that what God's message was that was given is true. And so the message is apologetical. It's also instructional. Peter is going to explain some Old Testament passages and how what was happening there on the day of Pentecost was literally fulfilling Old Testament promises. But it was also evangelical. Peter is saying this so that people will hear the gospel and they will respond to it. And we're going to see that there was a great response. And so let's analyze this message just quickly here in the time that we have. And here's the message of Peter in verses 15 through 36. Peter clears up their misunderstanding that they're not drunk with new wine. He explains to them that this is not the time of the day that people get drunk anyhow, at least back in those days it was the case. If you've been driving down the roads around here, it can happen anytime probably. But in that day, at least, there were certain hours that they didn't do that. And so he says that this is Old Testament prophecy that's being fulfilled by before their very eyes. He says in verse 16, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And Brother Sastrom explained that these were Old Testament passages. I'm not going to let you wait till you get home. We're going to look at them right now, okay? Take a look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and keep your finger here in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see that Acts 2, verse 17 through 21, is quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Here's what Acts 2 says. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. And then you jump to verse 21, which is quoting again from Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, some of that Joel prophecy was being fulfilled right before their very eyes, there in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. God was pouring out his spirit on all flesh, as it says in verse 17. Some of that prophecy, though, was not fulfilled that day, and in fact, it's going to be fulfilled in the future, in the day of the Lord, what we would call the tribulation period. Some of that would be fulfilled then. It talks about catastrophic events of the sun turning to darkness at the coming of the day of the Lord. That is yet to happen. That part of Joel's prophecy is in the future. But the part about God pouring out His Spirit on all flesh, that was fulfilled there on the day of Pentecost. But then Peter shifts his sermon from being apologetical and from being instructional to being evangelistic. And so in verses 22 through 36, Peter confronts those who are gathered before him in Jerusalem with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Keep in mind that the crowd there in Jerusalem, many of them had seen Jesus do miracles. Many of them had heard Jesus teach the truth. Some had sat there during the Sermon on the Mount and heard Jesus' words of teaching. They knew who Jesus was. They had heard of him. They had perhaps seen him in their own eyes. And many of them knew what happened to him, that he was crucified on a Roman cross outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And so Peter now makes it personal in this passage. He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What a powerful verse this is. Was Jesus dying on the cross an accident that wasn't supposed to happen? No. It was a part of the plan of a sovereign God to provide salvation for sinners. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth, before this world was made, before you and I ever came into existence. God looked down and knew that you and I would be born as sinners in a lost and dying world. And God in His grace and mercy, before He makes the world, makes a way for us to be forgiven and to come to know Him. The sovereignty of God is so clear in that first part of the verse. But the verse doesn't stop there. It also points out our responsibility before God. Take a look at the rest of that verse. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Even though it was the plan of God, many in that crowd gathered before Peter were in that crowd that cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Was God going to hold him accountable for the death of his son? Was God going to hold that crowd accountable for what they did? You all are just staring at me. That makes me worried. Yes! Yes! Just like you would, if you get in your car after church and you go 60 miles an hour down 63rd Avenue East and there's a police car at the intersection that sees you go, they're going to pull you over. You're going to be accountable. You can't say, well, I just felt so happy going to church. No, that's not going to happen. We are accountable for what we do with our lives. We will stand before a holy God someday. He says, you've taken him and you've crucified him and put him to death. But beloved, I also put Jesus to death because I'm a sinner. And I hate to break it to you, but you did too. Because that's why he had to go. The sins of the world were placed on our Savior. All of us are guilty. All of us. Put Jesus on the cross. He says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We're going to be celebrating Easter, but every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. He lives. And because he rose from the dead, that is proof that what he did on the cross did indeed pay for our sins. And so in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31, Peter quotes from David, quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and then quoting Psalm 132, verse 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. That I'll let you read. But the final point in the conclusion of Peter's sermon was verse 36. Take a look at it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah, but he is also God in human flesh, and he is Lord. What kind of reaction was there to this message? Remember who we're talking about here that's preaching this message. He was a commercial fisherman. Sure, he knew how to catch fish, but even then he didn't do so good sometimes. But now he was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And God has taken a common, ordinary fisherman, and he's having him preach the first sermon of the church ever. What's going to happen? Look what happens. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. By the way, that wasn't because of Peter. That was because of the Holy Spirit. What a humbling thing to know that when you just simply give the gospel and you give the good news, it's not up to me, it's not up to you to get the results. It's up to the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and he knows how to get to a person's heart. And it says they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the question of the century, isn't it? That's the question of the millennium. What am I supposed to do in light of the gospel? In light of what God did for me. And so Peter said to him, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but what this is saying here is that they need to repent of their sins. And if they have repented of their sins, they will be forgiven of their sins. They will be cleansed of their sins. And if they are cleansed of their sins, then they ought to then follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. The baptism does not save them. The baptism is a testimony of the fact that their sins have been forgiven. It's sort of like the difference between saying, I'm going to the store for some milk. I'm going to go to the store in order to get some milk. Or I'm going to prison for stealing that milk. I'm not going to go to the prison to steal milk. I'm going to the prison because I stole the milk. That's the difference when it says for the remission of sins. be baptized because you have been forgiven of your sins. Look at what it says in the rest of those verses there. It says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Guess what? That brings it right up to 2019. Today. What should I do in light of what Jesus did for me? Repent. Put your faith in Christ. Verse 41. Then all who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to him. The church is born in a big way. 3,000 were added to the church. Acts chapter 2 tells us of what God did to save us. It was the first message preached by the church. It was an apologetical message. It was an instructional message, but it was also an evangelistic message. But Acts chapter 2 also tells us something about Peter, whose life we've been studying. Before, Peter was a fisher of fish, but the Holy Spirit of God has now turned him into a fisher of men. Before, Peter was fearful in what others thought. He denied the Lord 3 times because he is afraid of what would people do or say. Now he's bold enough to stand before thousands, point the finger to the crowd, and he says, you have taken and slain him. You have crucified the Lord of glory. Before, Peter was relying on his own abilities, even though those abilities were limited and didn't get much results. Here's a professional fisherman who can't fish or catch a fish after fishing all night, and Jesus tells him, cast your net on the other side, and he gets 153 fish. But now Peter, who was relying on his own abilities, now is being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and 3,000 souls are added to the church. He was reluctant to let God have his way. He kept telling Jesus, oh, not so, Lord. I don't think that's how it should happen. But when the Holy Spirit of God filled him and empowered him, now he surrendered his ideas to the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And look what God is able to do. When we allow the Holy Spirit of God to be in control of our lives, we can see a change in us, and others will see it as well. If we learn to rely on the Lord and trust in the Holy Spirit's enabling, great things will happen. These changes others will see in us when we stop trying to live for God in our own wisdom, in our own ways, in our own abilities, in our own strengths, and instead rely on the powerful presence and the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. That is what happened at the church's first sermon. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to fall back on what we know, the abilities that you've given us, the intellect, the education, the training. But in essence, Lord, it is only what you do through us that counts. And help us, Lord, to not rely on ourselves, but to rely on the Holy Spirit of God to make the change in us that only you can make. Lord, if there is someone here today who somehow thinks that the Christian life is made up and consists of you trying very hard to do the right thing, help them to see, Lord, that that isn't the way it is. It is only when we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins and allow the Holy Spirit to enter into our lives and take control, that those things can happen. So help us and teach us today from this first sermon of the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.